My text is in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs. And the second chapter. The book of Proverbs and the second chapter. And verses 3-5. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy head for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find knowledge of God. If you notice in verse 3, if you cry after knowledge and understanding, he gives us a promise that we shall understand, and we shall receive knowledge. If thou criest after knowledge, and liftest thy up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord, and find knowledge of God. The greatest thing in all the world is to know God, and to be known of God. And once that has happened to us, we cannot go back on that at all. I'm not saying that we cannot sometimes lose our enthusiasm and our love, but we can never go back on that. It is such a powerful and a wonderful thing. It is a work that is forever. And I felt for the text tonight that it might be a text for some here, and many maybe, who are here because they want to know, and they are beginning to see and to understand that there is more to Christianity than just being a nice person or just attending a place of worship, that there is something very deep and profound and worth knowing. And this text talks about knowledge and about understanding. And the great object of our exercise is that we might be able to say, not in that presumptuous way that people say, oh, I know a person, but that I know God. And I also know that God knows me. And that really is at the very heart of what we're saying. We're not really, although the evangelical faith is condemned left, right, and center nowadays for all sorts of various reasons, yet what we are saying is spiritual sanity. Surely this is the aim of religion, to be right with our Maker, to know our Creator, and that we might not be strangers to the one who made us. Job in the Old Testament, I read the chapter. There's a chapter about where is the place of understanding and how shall I find him. And he's very honest in the way he's talking there. And in one place he says, oh, that I might know where I might find him. Now, the Christian faith is the end of that journey. Now, it's rather a dangerous thing to say because it's also beginning of a journey. But it's the end of the search. Once you come to the heart of the Christian faith, the search for understanding and knowledge is over. You've found him. That doesn't mean to say that we know everything and that we're clever, nothing like that. But we have found the treasure of our hearts. But in a sense, you can also say that after we have found, then we begin on a pilgrimage, which is our journey to heaven, and where we learn so much about God and about the grace of God. But our starting point is the Christian faith, not the finishing point. Our starting point is the Christian faith. And our finishing point again, which is another starting point, is our entrance into glory. To find true Christianity is to find God and to be known of God. Another verse in Jeremiah puts it like this, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. So the idea in this verse then is appealing to the individual that there is such a thing as our responsibility and our seeking and our searching and the sincerity of that searching as well. Now, I'd like to bring my message to you in little headings. And the first one is this, the problem of a soul. How do I go about it? The problem of a soul. Let me read you the first verse. If thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding. And God is asking now, he's addressing the people who are interested. It's not that he's disinterested in the others, but at the moment he is concerned with those people who are lifting up their voices, or from the depths of their being, a cry is being heard in heaven. A cry is being heard in the heart of God. It's a cry of some person who is seeking knowledge, knowledge of God, who is seeking understanding of the things of God. And such is the sensitivity of God that when this takes place, it has to be so, that he knows when the least little flutter of interest takes part in the depths of our immortal soul, when that takes place, that he hears us. And so he says, if that takes place, if I can detect whoever you are and wherever you are, and in whatever century you live, and whatever your culture may be, whatever your background is, whether you're religious or irreligious, wherever you are, if I hear from your hearts a cry for knowledge and understanding, then God begins to take action. Or you might say, has he begun already? Well, yes, he has. But we have to start for a moment from the human point of view. The cry of a soul is always a miracle. Now, do people think about God? I believe that everybody, sometime or another, thinks about God. You know, sometime or another, they think about him. Even the most irreligious person, if you go to a debate anyway, they're ready to argue about religion or politics, and everybody knows such a great deal about those things. They always know about those things. And you can find yourself immersed in a religious debate with people perhaps who have admit that they have never read the Bible, but they know a great deal about God. There is an interest. It may be a very lax kind of interest, but there is an interest. And there are times in our lives too, there are circumstances when we begin to wonder and to think, well, is there a God, and what is our destiny? Now, when that cry takes place, it is a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know. It may well be that there are many or a few here tonight who think that that's happening to them. And you are convinced, maybe, that it's increasing. And then you try to throw it off. And then it begins again. And you thought that you'd never would have been interested in these things, because if you went back to college or to work or to school or any of these places and said, you know, I went to chapel last night, and I heard this kind of a message, and they say, where do you go? Oh, there. Yes, I went there. And then you begin to share your interest. And you know the reaction straight away. There may be a sympathetic voice here, sympathetic ear occasionally, but generally there will be mockery and say, and even parents will say to you, oh, you'll grow out to it. I was inclined that way when I was young myself, but I grew out to it all. And yet you're not satisfied by their off-putting words and arguments. And you begin to think, no, God is in this. God is in it. And it is something very remarkable. Let me read you the verse of a psalm where King David is describing the spiritual upheaval that takes place when there's a beginning of a work of grace. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge, says the psalmist, is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I go from thy presence? Now, think of what he's saying there. He's saying, I find that an amazing thing, that I'm aware that God knows my thoughts. I'm aware that he knows my comings and my goings. I'm aware that he knows everything about me, and there is nothing hid from him. And then he says, when I think about that, such knowledge, it just overwhelms me. It baffles me, and it is too wonderful for me. Supposing we had a very different kind of meeting here tonight, something I would not be able to carry out. But supposing it was a very different kind of meeting, and you'd come for that particular type of meeting. And I would say, now let me see now. Don't worry, I'm not capable of it. And I pointed to one of you and named you. And you'd been the first time in the church and wondered, well, how did you know my name? And let it be that nobody could possibly have told me. And then I say a little more. I give you a little of the details of your circumstances. And even to as far, to make it ridiculous, what is in your pocket. And you're absolutely astounded. And you say, I've never seen a show like this before. This is the most amazing thing. And people will go in their hundreds and thousands if they think there is a person that can say who they are and what they're thinking, and especially if they can tell the future. There is something about it that on that level is very convincing, if it should be able to be true, I don't know. But when it is true, and when it's not fooling about and saying you've got a bottle of scent in your pocket or you've got £5 in that pocket, when it's not just fooling around like that, when it is Jesus Christ looking at Nathanael and saying, when thou art under that tree over there, I knew thee. He's absolutely astounded. He's astounded. And he said, such a knowledge. He said, are you convinced with that? Are you convinced just because I said I knew you? An Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile, just because I knew you and understood your heart, I tell you, you shall see greater things than these. And yet you believe so little. But you see, people are impressed when they are known. And then there was a woman of Samaria. Her character wasn't very good. It was pretty bad, really. And you remember the story. It's a very lovely story where she went to draw water from a well. And Jesus Christ had rested there. He was tired. And the disciples had gone to a neighboring town for some food. And she came and he asked her for water to drink. And you know that lovely conversation that takes place. She's amazed that he should ask water because she was a woman of Samaria and he was a Jew. And there wasn't much conversation between the two nations. They were very opposed to one another. And yet he spoke to her. And she was a woman as well. And it was a very unusual thing. And yet he spoke to her and asked to drink. And then he used that illustration or the other, that request for water, and he said, you know, I would be able to give you water, that if you drank of that water, you would never thirst again. And she hasn't understood, and she says, well, evermore give me this water, that'd be great. Just to think, I needn't have this trek up to this well every a few times a day and carry these heavy vessels with water, it would be a very wonderful thing. And then she begins to understand there's something special about this man. And then he says to her, when she talks about her husband and so on, thou hast no husband, the one that is with thee now is not thy husband, thou hast had five. Well, to be exposed like that. You might have thought that would have offended her. But when she went back into the village, she spoke to the people and they didn't think very much of her. But she could hardly be boasting about what she was saying. She said, you know, I've met a man. Indeed, he must be the one. You go and listen to him. Because he was able to tell me everything that is true about me. And they thought to themselves, well, she must be speaking the truth, or else she wouldn't be advertising herself because of the type of woman she was. But it impressed her very deeply that he knew her heart. Such knowledge, says David, is too wonderful for me. Do you know? He knows my heart. It frightens me sometimes. Do you know he knows your heart? And you maybe who just turned in, I don't know. Do you know he knows your heart? He knows the anger or the pleasure or displeasure, the interest or the disinterest. He knows you altogether. He knows your sincerity or your insincerity. He knows your heart. And if you can be convinced on that, and the Holy Spirit can convince you, you'd have to say, well, that kind of knowledge is overwhelming. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Let me hide from God. Or whither shall I go from thy presence? And very often, in a service like this, people have felt as if the preacher was speaking to them and he's not making any reference. Yet the Spirit is speaking to them. God knows your hearts. Keep away for a few months. Whither shall I go from thy presence? And they'll run hither and thither and try and hide from him. And sometimes they'll just dig into more sin, whatever it may be. But if God's hand is upon them, they're there back again. And coming to this uncomfortable gospel that disturbs us, saying that we're talking about a God that knows everything in my mind and every motive of my heart and every action of my will, and there is nothing hid from me. He said, well, when that begins, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest thy voice for understanding, well, here is knowledge. It's not the kind of knowledge you are thinking of. You might have been thinking of some clever knowledge, some secret formula about God, some idea about the universe. But instead of that, we are given knowledge that God knows me. And to know God is to know a holy God and a righteous God. And this God I am answerable to in the day of judgment. Little me, little you. And even if we are very, very proud of our abilities, they're very tiny, and we soon lie silent in the grave. And yet it is a fearful and a wonderful thing when we begin to recognize that God knows me, and I know God, beginning the knowledge of God. God himself as a person, his righteousness and the helplessness of our soul. Do you remember these words of a hymn? Just and holy is thy name. This is the beginning of knowing God. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. How we got that knowledge, when you come to a place of worship like this, or in your quiet time, or when you're thinking or approaching God, is that in your mind you just come to God and just speak to him in the kind of way that is so common today, the familiarity and the presumption that is abroad everywhere, as if we could be pally with the Almighty and say, oh, by the way, you over there. We can't be like that with him. We may have changed into a lax century, but he remains the same. We may have lapsed into a terrible decadent society, but he remains the same. And he hasn't altered in any way at all. And just and holy is thy name. And it remains the same. And my position before him is the same. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. That's knowledge. You can learn a great deal and yet know nothing. And to begin with that knowledge means that the Holy Spirit has begun working on you. You feeling like that tonight? Just a little bit uncomfortable. You want to stay and you want to go too. You want to listen and yet you'd like to run a mile. I can understand that. I've felt like that myself too. And yet I was glad that there were men who would explain it carefully, point by point, as far as words are able to. And yet knowing that that man and even his careful explanation cannot save you. It must be something far greater. It must be God alone by the Holy Spirit. We recognize that in the depths of our being, we know that. Yet at the same time, we are intelligent beings and we have to listen. And so our first knowledge is this. I get self-knowledge. I am sinful. And then I get the knowledge of God. Just and holy is thy name. This is knowledge and understanding. It's only the beginning. The second point, the pursuit of a soul, is this provocative if. If we really are seeking the knowledge of God, if we are really seeking this understanding, and if we are in earnest, how much do we want God? You know, as a minister now for quite a long time, I've seen so many different degrees of wanting God. And, you know, I would never have, I suppose, the patience or the ability to write a book that would be helpful regarding these things. But I'd be able to talk about it at least. When I can think of so many instances of degrees of interest. And whether there really was a real if here. And that I was convinced that God is saying, well, if I can see. And then he is convinced that I am desirous of God. I've seen some like meteorites. They come as if they were in full float for God. I think I told you a long time ago of one who came through a little booklet I gave him in his home. I felt so guilty. He came to see me one Saturday afternoon and said, why aren't you outside the football field. Why aren't you giving tracts there? Why aren't you doing this and why aren't you doing the other? I said, well, I can only do one thing at a time, and I'm preparing for tomorrow now. He said, you're hiding behind it. And he gave me all the things I should be doing, and I really felt terrible. Now, after 3 months, he came into fellowship, and that's the last I saw of him. He was like a meteorite. Did he want God? To a certain degree. To a certain degree. Then you'll find some, they'll come in, and they'll come maybe to talk to you and say, I found that very interesting or very annoying or whatever it may be. But however, I am very interested in this. And it seems as if they're interested. But when you begin to talk of their soul, it is as if a distance comes between you and them and they go. There's a lot to be said if we seek for him with all our hearts, with all our being. There's no part-time seeker. If you're a part-time seeker, you're on full throttle for an eternal damnation. There's no such thing as a part-time. Seeking is something that rises from the soul, awakened by the Holy Spirit. And don't frustrate it. Let it have its way, that it might win. If thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, now then, how shall I seek God, and what measure? And the measure he gives here is this: if thou seekest her as silver, and for her as for hid treasure. It's an illustration. It's not meant to be the be-all and end-all of everything. It's an illustration, he's saying. The writer to the Proverbs is saying, I've seen men seek after silver. And you can think, if we would be able to take a couple of history books up about the gold rush in America, I'm sure what stories, unwritten, untold, there must have been of the jealousy and of the envy and the murder and the trampling down and the stealing of rights to a piece of land and the treachery and even burying alive, maybe all sorts of things in order to get gold. What men would do. There must be stories like that. I don't know. I'm only just saying. I knew that there was a wild gold rush. And how men would give everything to have a plot of land. And how men will do anything to take it away from them. A search for gold. Oh, they're in earnest. They know what they want. They know what they want. And they will not be fooled either. They will not be fooled with what we call fool's gold. That chemical thing on some stones. They'll know the real thing. They know it. And the energy they put into it. And then you come to another sphere, harmless enough, where you find people who are very able in some sphere. It could be in some cultural area, or it could be in some physical one. And where they say they put two, 3 or 4 hours training, or exercising, whatever it may be, a day. And you go, how can they do that? How can they be so diligent? It's because with all their hearts, they want to be an accomplished musician, or with all their hearts, they want to be an excellent athlete. With all their hearts, they want to be very able in this thing. We're not condemning that. I'm just showing the energy that we will give for what we want. And what God is saying, he said, I'm not quarreling with you for having a desire for honorable things and for having great diligence and energy for those things. What I'm saying to you is this: when I see that desire for me, then I'm listening, and you'll be able to hear. When I see that, when we begin to seek God like we will seek for silver, and when we seek God as if we were seeking for treasure. There's no need to say any more on that. It's simple, and we understand it. And come to the last point. The promise of a soul. What it means to find. I'll read you the verses again. If thou criest after knowledge, it's knowledge, and lifted up thy voice for understanding, those are our two things, knowledge and understanding. If thou seekest her as silver, and for her as hid treasure, all out, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. So our knowledge and our understanding now are being focused on the fear of God and the knowledge of God. We come now into the very heart of religion. So we look at the first one. We're looking now. God now is as if there's a picture here where he says, if I hear a little cry in your hearts that you want knowledge and understanding about the things of God, about your maker and creator. All right, says God, if I can see that there is a seeking there with all your heart, seeking like after silver, seeking like after treasure, if I can see that you mean it, yes, you are awakened. Let's see if you are truly awake. Then there will be activity in your soul. And what do we begin to discover? The finding of the gospel, although very beautiful, there is something very painful about it as well. It is a pity that sometimes it is made to seem so easy, as if all it meant a general little nod towards God and say, all right, God, I'll vote for you, I'm in your favor, or something on that kind of level. It's deeper. It's bound to be. He's righteous, he's holy, he's good. I am vile and full of sin. But I'm seeking him. Now I'm so, well, what happens? And he begins to help me here. And he brings me to an understanding and a knowledge of God. Listen to these verses in Luke. They're also in Matthew. I'll read you them. And I say unto you, my friends, this is Jesus speaking. Just think. His words recorded here. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body. There are plenty who do that. And after them that have no more that they can do, don't be afraid of them. It is fearful. But don't let your fear be wasted on them that can kill the body and they can do no more after that. But I will forewarn you, whom you shall fear, fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. What's he doing? He is enlightening, says Paul in the Ephesian epistle, he is enlightening my understanding. You see, I have to ask this to us all here. In the understanding of the gospel, there has to be an element of fear. There has to be. Because our sin is a fearful thing in the sight of God. And the righteousness of God is a fearful thing in our sight. Or how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How can I rise to him? How can I hope to have fellowship the unholy with the holy, the dirty with the clean, the vile with the just? How can I hope to have fellowship with him? There must be in these words and this knowledge and understanding, there must be an activity of the Holy Spirit in my breast and in my heart and in my soul, that when it happens, that it is the real thing. Fear. Now, we're not talking now just fear in the world. We're talking now of a holy fear. And we don't mean awe or reverence or anything like that. We're talking about fear. Plain fear. The fear of God. He said, do we know anything about it? Why should I fear God? God is often given to us as a kind of a rather doting and failing grandfather, who tolerates all and sees no faults. But he doesn't become a grandfather. God is a grandfather to none. He's a father to believers. That is always a relationship. Never is he in that position where we regard him as a poor old God. There he is in his rocking chair. He is not quite as able as he used to. He used to go around the galaxies and the universe, but he can't manage it just now. He's not like that. He is ever present. He is omnipotent. He is almighty. He is omniscient. He knows everything. Everywhere. Totally. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is righteous. And he is holy. And he is good. And time is like a tiny scroll, like a little page from here, rolled up and put on the shelf of eternity. He can hold it in the palm of his hand and just place it like that on one of his shelves in his divine holy library. Our great and our only God, creating, the great creator, and upholding everything. So vast and so immense is God that we can't imagine the immensity of him. Who art thou, O man? Comes often in Scripture. Who are we that we should ever have his attention? Yet we are part of his creation. We belong to a little solar system around a dying sun, dying star. And we have a little planet that we call Earth. And we have little calendars and watches. And we associate the word time. And we measure our little days and our little weeks and our little months like that. And we fear one another. And we fear bad weather. We fear ill health. We fear poverty. We fear all sorts of things. He says, why don't you begin to fear God? That's not nice. But it is a beginning of wisdom. Why should I fear God? Well, I'll tell you, says the writer here, says our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when an ordinary person whom you fear kills you, he can do no more to you. But when God brings you to the end of your life, he has the authority to cast you eternally into hell. Fear him. For he has the final word, not only now, but then and eternally. That is understanding. We're not dealing with some pious figure that we can push around. We are dealing or being dealt with by a great God. This is understanding. Understanding also, and having this knowledge, and yet, it's possible through Jesus Christ for that fear to be taken away. It's possible for a miracle to take place in my heart and yours, that when my time comes to stand before God, I can look on him without fear. And that time will come. And we say here on earth, doesn't time fly? It hardly seems this and that and that since we are doing this and that and the other. And there will come a time when we are standing before our great judge. And we may have wasted our little lives or mocked at the gospel or been careless in our lives and our speech. Whatever it may be, who are we fooling? Only ourselves. Who are we angering? God. Fear God. Who after death can cast into hell. Can he help me? Yes, there is knowledge. He presents to us the speaker of those words, Jesus Christ. And this speaker is an amazing person. Let me put him as if he were here tonight and ask him, what had he done for us? And he says, I saw your plight. I saw that no man could please God. I saw that men were sinful by nature. I saw whether they were clever or dull, it made no difference that they were going headlong to hell. And so in the triumph splendor of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we planned the gospel. And I came, I was born of a virgin. That's contrary to all your thinking. Yes, but I was born of a virgin. I lived a perfect life. What, in this world? Yes, I lived a perfect life. Well, why did you do that? Because you are perfect. I lived a life in your place. So if my life has been unclean, and my words have been foul, and I'm now going to become a believer, he can say, now look, I'll count my life in place of yours. Give me yours. Come on, give me yours. And I'll give you my clean life. That's quite frightening. It's beautiful. Oh Lord, my life is so horrible. The words that have passed my lips, the thoughts that have passed my mind, my eyes, my listening, all this. Oh Lord, oh Lord. He says, well, you can have none of me unless I deal with you. Come on, give me what you are. Throw your sinful self on me. And I will give my holy self to you. What is it, Lord? What is the condemnation for sin? It is eternal damnation. Well, what are you suffering there on the cross? Equal to eternal damnation. Then what are you asking me to do? Cast your burden on the Lord. Throw your sin on him. Come to him. Believe that he is the Son of God. And believe in the meaning of the cross. All what I am on the... Oh, yes. And far more than you can remember. All that you are, and all more than you can ever realize. What's the penalty, Lord? My death. Your death, what for? In order that you might live. What are you giving me, Lord? I'm taking away your sin and paying the punishment. And I'm giving to you the life I lived, as if that were your life. Imagine. Think of your life and my life here tonight. There will be none of us who would like to have that program that says this is your life. Where if it were a real a book, that could not possibly be, I know. But if it were possible to have a book, God could do it. Where it says, these are the pages of your life. These are your words. These are your thoughts. These are your actions. You say, oh Lord, have mercy upon me. As a Welsh hymn that starts off with a very telling phrase. Kiva may I hag a wearing. Hide my sins from the people, Lord. Yes, hide them. I wouldn't like my book to be on any television or on anything. Hide them, Lord. Where shall I hide? Hide them in Christ. Hide them in Christ. And there, immersed in the pardon of Christ, our punishment is paid. When our faith is in him, our punishment is paid, and he gives us the beauty of his life. That's the heart of it. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come and die to save a child like me. This knowledge of God. Now then, how do I approach it? That is the truth. He's opened our eyes to the knowledge. He knows me through and through. And I'm beginning to know enough about God that I need to fear him, because the authority to cast me into hell as well as kill me, that he has his authority. And how then shall I come to him? In peace. Desire for me with all your heart, like you desire for silver and for your reputation or for whatever it is. Come like that and desire in that way. If I come like that and I'm drawing nearer, I can see now that Jesus Christ has done all that. Here am I, Lord, help me. I don't know how to come to Christ. And this is how I come. He gives me faith to believe. It's a gift. Ask for it. If you're without it tonight, ask for it. If you know you're just a deluded person even, or far away, ask for it. He gives us faith to believe, and he gives us sorrow to repent. These are real things. These are not just, oh, all right, I'll believe and I'm embarrassed for my sin. Anybody can do that. Any person could make that kind of show. But where this faith has invaded my heart from the heart of God, and where this repentance is that I deplore myself and I turn away from my sin and I come into the pardon of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm able to say, I know him. He knows me now. I know him as Father because of Jesus. Listen to this verse. For I know whom I have believed. We may not know much else. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able. Able to what? To keep me. That he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What day? The day of judgment. What have I committed to him? My immortal soul. My total being. I committed it to him so that in the day of judgment I'm able to say with that hymnist, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. This is knowledge. This is understanding. Greater than the knowledge of the world is spiritual knowledge. May I close by reading you these verses. Now I have found, and I hope somebody has, now I have found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor may remain, the wounds of Jesus for my sin. Think of it, the wounds of Jesus for my sin, before the world's foundations lain, whose mercy shall unshaken stay when heaven and earth are fled away. Though waves and storms go o'er my head, though strength and health and friends be gone, though joys be withered all and dead, though every comfort be withdrawn, on this my steadfast soul relies. Father, thy mercy never dies. With faith I plunge me in this sea. Here is my hope, my joy, my rest. Hither, when hell assails, I flee. I look into my Saviour's breast. Away sad doubts and anxious fear. Mercy is all that's written there. Fear is gone, because I am a forgiven person. Fixed on this ground will I remain, though my heart fail and flesh decay. This anchor shall my soul sustain when earth's foundation melt away. Mercy's full power I then shall prove, loved with an everlasting love. And then that little word, if I desire like I desire silver, like I desire the treasure of my heart, if I desire God with my total being, if I desire with all my heart, he says, that I shall surely find him, and I shall know the knowledge of God, to fear God, and the understanding of the gospel, where my fear is taken away, and we begin to know of the love of God. Have you found him? Are you found of him? The greatest knowledge in all the world is this knowledge. Let us pray. Almighty and Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we pray, O Lord, that we might love thee with all our hearts, for those who know thee, and for those who are seeking thee, Lord, may they find thee. And for those who are beginning to understand, where the eyes of their understanding is being enlightened, we pray, O Father, that unhindered by Satan, that they might find thee and find peace with God. And where the fear of God is replaced by the love of God, O hear us, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.